Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us. We thank you for the ability that we have to, really the privilege we have to come together, to study together without fear, without threat. And we pray that this time will be useful for us, and that in this time you would bless us with understanding of the things we're going to look at. And as we see you, as we see your goodness and your glory and your truth and the things we're going to look in tonight, that we will be transformed by that vision so that we can be the people that you desire for us to be, to fulfill the mission that you've given to us in the times in which you've placed us here on planet Earth. And so we commit all this to you, knowing that you'll do more than we can ask or think, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all, tonight we're in the session seven. But before we get there, let's do a little recap of where we've come from. In fact, if you want to, just open back up your table of contents, because I'm going to have y'all memorizing these. We'll have these seven questions down before we get through here. We're in kind of the core part of this study, where we're dealing with these, what I call the seven foundational questions of spiritual growth, spiritual development. And so we've been working our way through these seven questions. We've already gone through three of them, and tonight we're gonna look at the fourth one. The first question is, who are we? And of course, as I've said every time I brought this up, that question is completely intertwined with the next question: who is the one true God? And that's because we have been created in God's image. And so you can't understand who God is until you understand who we are. In the same sense, you can't understand who we are without understanding who God is. And so we spent some time developing those two questions. And when we got to the answers of those, we saw that the one true God is the God who reveals himself in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus. He reveals himself in truth and goodness and glory. We were created to be his image, to reflect those things in creation. So the natural result, or the next question, as we look at our world around us today, is, well, what the heck went wrong? If that's the way things began, that's who we were intended to be and who God is, then what's gone wrong with the world? And so that's where we are tonight. We're going to do a little bit more with that question, just a little summary. And then we're going to begin the questions that are related to the redemption that God brings in the Lord Jesus. And so tonight we're going to start to look at the question, what did God do? Next week we'll look at the question, what is God doing? Week after that we will look at, what will God do? And then the last of the seven questions is, what will you do? What will we do? How do we respond to everything that we've looked at? So that's kind of where we're headed with these seven questions. And by the way, y'all, we've only got 3 weeks left after tonight. Is that right? 3 weeks, I think. So for this semester, we'll only get down to probably session 10 there. And then pick up when we come back in January to finish out this part of the class. So we'll try to make some headway on that. I may be able to pick up a little speed next week and maybe do, or the last 2 weeks, and do a couple of those together. So we'll see what happens. Okay, so with all that in mind, look over to page 54, and let's talk just for a minute, do a little summary about what went wrong, because what we're about to talk about, what did God do, only makes sense in light of completely understanding what went wrong. Now, if I were to ask you that question, what went wrong, give me a very simple answer. What did go wrong? What's the problem? Where did the problem come from? Why do we see all the evil and the chaos and the corruption and death and all the things that we see in culture and society and in the world today? What's the problem? Where did it come from? Okay, Adam. Adam's rebellion, right? Adam's rebellion.
Disobedience.
Gene. Okay. Yeah, he. God told him certain things to do, and Adam pretty much did the exact opposite. Yeah. And so we took a long look at that last week. Adam and his rebellion. Now, page 54, 55. We only got to this last week, and I only did a flyover. So let's just start there. And let's do just a little bit of summary here. How did Adam's response affect the world? Now, clearly, Adam's response affected him immediately. When God came and spoke to Adam and Eve, remember, he disciplined them. He put enmity between the serpent serpent and the woman. He put enmity between the woman and her husband. He put enmity between Adam and the earth. And then in the end, he kicked them all out of the garden and set and put the angels there, the cherubim, to guard them, to guard the garden so they couldn't come back in and eat from the tree of life and live forever in that corrupt, defiled, fallen state. So so his response definitely affected him. And tonight we just want to start with, how did Adam's response affect us? Because that's critical for us to understand what God has done in Jesus to reverse a lot of the effects of Adam's rebellion. So Romans 5, 12 through 19, if you look at that with me, top of page 54. And these are just some snippets from Romans 5, 12 through 21. We're going to look at that whole passage hopefully at the end of the session tonight and bring all this together. But I've only given you some of the most negative statements here about what Adam did for us. And what Paul says there, so now just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, Paul is making the point here is that Adam's, the consequences of Adam's choices have come to you and I directly. And so as Adam was a sinner, he passes on to us now by birth, by physical by physical inheritance and by spiritual inheritance, what some people refer to as a sinful nature. That is, we are born with the power of sin dwelling within us. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Also, we are born in this state of death. So even though every baby that's born into the world is physically alive, I mean, in one sense, literally, the minute they come out of the womb, they begin to die. You know, they're not getting any more healthy. Well, we grow and we mature, but they all begin to move toward that inevitable point of physical death. And so death spread to all people because of Adam's sin and so forth. Look what Paul goes on to say. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So then, through this one transgression, now look at this next statement, there resulted condemnation to all men. So when Adam made that one choice, he condemned all the rest of us. Now, that doesn't seem awfully fair, right? But
when he had children, he could only give
them
what he had.
Exactly.
That he had, that sin nature.
Absolutely. And so he can't give them anything that he doesn't have, right? Absolutely. He's also the best representative, you know. And as I brought up last week, you know, one of the things that you got to do is you got to ask the question, what would you have done if you'd been there and been in Adam and Eve's shoes? And you know what you would have done?
Probably eaten the apple.
The exact same thing. That's why he's our representative. You know, he was born, or he was created without any corruption. I mean, there's nothing wrong with him. He is the best possible representative that we could have had. He was created good. There was no flaw in him. And so he was faced with the same temptation that all of us would have been faced with. And when he makes that choice, we have to realize that we would have made that same choice had we been him. Yeah, Gene?
We don't know how long they were in the garden.
Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah, yeah.
Probably had the Holy Spirit in them.
Yeah, yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Once he kicked them out of that apple,
it's all over with.
Everything completely begins to spiral apart.
Yeah. So notice, this one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. Also, another very important thing to realize is that because God works on this representational model idea, in other words, he allows one man to represent the many. If he had not allowed Adam to represent us all, then neither could he have allowed Jesus to represent us all. So those two things go right hand in hand. If we are willing to let Jesus represent us and bear our sinfulness, then we have to be also okay with the idea that God lets Adam represent us and actually cause our sinfulness. So those two things are completely interconnected, and praise Jesus that they are. Especially looking on this side of the history of everything, you know. Now look at what he goes on to say, this last sentence. So then, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Right? Adam's choices made us sinners. Again, he couldn't pass on to us anything that he didn't have anymore. And so he, now in this state of spiritual death, separation from God, very clearly following his own desires and so forth, those are the same proclivities that he passes on to his own children, you know. And there's a lot I could say about that, but I'm going to move on from there. Three basic results down at the bottom of page 54 there. The first one, and these are kind of reversed from the order that we've looked at them so far, but these are terrible realities we need to think about. We are all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 there. As I said, you know, I've got two daughters, and I've never had to teach either one of them how to sin. Why? Because they're born spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from God. Just because their mom and dad are believers, followers of the Lord Jesus, that doesn't make them so from birth. They are just like any other human being. So they're physically alive, they're spiritually dead. Also, if the Lord doesn't intervene in their life, then they would continue on in that spiritual death. And we'll talk about that more tonight, how the Lord reverses that. Second thing, we are all born under the tyranny of the God of this age who blinds the minds of all unbelievers. So the first thing deals with death. The second thing deals with condemnation that we see Paul talking about again in Romans 5. Condemnation comes to all men, and it comes to us in the fact that we are born by nature into the kingdom of darkness, and therefore under the condemnation that flows along with that kingdom. Notice Ephesians 2:2. He says that we were, and in fact this just continues on, you were all dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So here, very clearly, we walked according to the world's path that is under the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's another rabbinic title for Satan, for the devil. The rabbis referred to him as the prince of the power of the air. And I won't go into all the detail of where they got that title from, but just know that that is a that's a reference to the devil himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4, also very, very clear. He says, now the God of this age, Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So all of us in our unbelief, before we believed the gospel, we were being held captive, blinded by the devil himself, which is a really powerful, horrific idea if you think about it. And then the third thing, we were all born completely enslaved by the power and influence of sin. Now, this just again continues on with the Ephesians 2 passage there. It says, among whom, that is, among all the sons of disobedience, that's who we were, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here we see that we are enslaved under the dark dominion. We're physically alive, spiritually dead in this terrible state, and ultimately we are condemned because of all those other things. Now, the reality, though, is that as we grow up and we begin to make our choices, when we choose and we make the same rebellious, sinful choices that Adam himself made, we just show that not only are we sinners by nature, by birth, we're also sinners by choice. I mean, we love to do it. In fact, Jesus, in John 3, he says something about this whole situation. And this will kind of be a good bridge for where we're going to head tonight. In John chapter 3, if you remember, this is where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about the new birth and so forth, the birth from above, the birth of the Spirit. And of course, in John 3:16, we get probably the most famous Bible verse in the whole scripture. I mean, you know, you turn on, you see this held up at football games and so forth. So this one's all over the place. So 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let me read on, and I want you to hear what Jesus says. By the way, that's Jesus saying that. Some people always pull that out of context, that's Jesus actually saying those words. But it's very important to hear him saying those things. 17, he goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, listen to this. I want you to hear this very closely. Now, this is the judgment that light, the light, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right? If we're really honest with ourselves, we realize that when we were in that state before the Lord intervened in our lives, before he came to us and initiated towards us and turned the light on for us, that in our sinful state, not only were we there in our sinfulness, we delighted in that sinfulness because we loved the darkness rather than the light. There is, and I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but there is a real satisfaction that sinners have in following the ways of the world. There is a temporary satisfaction that we get out of following our sinful desires. There's no doubt about it.
I think on the other hand, you're so sinful.
Yeah.
You don't care.
You don't know any better.
You don't know any better.
Yeah.
You don't care any better.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So
I don't even have anything to hold up the standard to see how, well, why is what I'm doing any different from what I can get from Jesus or whatever? Absolutely. Good point. And so we love this darkness because our works are evil. Our deeds are evil. He says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Every time I read this whole passage, this is a terrible visual image, and it's going to be stuck in your mind every time you read it from here on out. I think about going like into an old dilapidated place and turn on the lights and all the roaches take off running, you know. Think about that's who we are in our wickedness, right? We're like a bunch of roaches. When the light comes on, we run, try to hide from it. 21, he says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So here Jesus makes this vast comparison, this stark comparison between the light and the darkness. And in the middle of it, he brings out that in our lostness, we all love the darkness rather than the light and so forth. And of course, that all comes to us because of what Adam did and the consequences that he passed on to us. Now, there's some things on page 55 that we'll probably come back to a little bit later. But let me close out this little bit of summary on page 56 by looking at the two illustrations there. We go back to our circles, and I've added a couple of things in here to show our relationship with the Father, Son, Spirit, with the Lord God himself, and what happens before and after the rebellion and the fall in the garden. And so what we see on the left-hand side is that before Adam rebelled, he had right relationship with God. He was spiritually alive. He was physically alive. His heart is alive and enlightened. The mind is alive and enlightened. He's captivated by the glory of God, so to speak. So he has life flowing out from within him because of his right relationship with God. Now, after the rebellion, and after we see what all Paul says in Romans 5 there that we've been looking at, and other parts of his letters that we haven't touched on entirely here, but if you look at the scope of the absolute terrible tragedy of the fall, the rebellion, we see that after Adam makes his choices, he's alienated from God, he's hostile to God, he's spiritually dead, he's physically alive but now dying, the heart is darkened and hardened, the mind is made futile and useless, and he becomes enslaved in the dominion of darkness. And that right-hand circle illustration is where we all begin. We all begin over there. So we are in trouble from the word go. Right? And not just a little bit in trouble, we are massively in trouble from the word go. Turn back over. And let me just point out that on page 55, I've given you a fairly extended quote from Romans 1. And what I want you to see is that, first of all, in the first several verses, Paul links the problems that he's talking about there with the fact that even though people knew the truth of God, they suppressed that truth. They held it down. They didn't want to live according to it. And then in verse 21, I want you to see what he says here. I want you to notice what he says. 121, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened." Right? Now, you remember when we talked about our heart? The heart in the Scripture is the thing that produces our life. Right? "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." So if your heart is darkened, what's going to flow out of that darkened heart?
Darkness.
Yeah. Filth. Corruption, right? People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's why we love it. Because in our fallen state with a darkened heart, all it can produce is corruption. Jesus talks about this. He says, listen, a person will produce out of the treasure of their heart what's within them. From the good heart, man produces good things. But from that which is evil comes only evil. Right? So here, now, when we reject the truth of God, which is what Adam did, we remember we looked at that, when he rejects the truth, nor does he glorify God or give Him thanks, he becomes futile in his thoughts, his senseless heart is darkened. Then notice what else he does. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I want you to look at that. The truth of God is exchanged for a lie. Not the truth of God is exchanged for a little bit less of the truth, right? That which is contrary to truth is a lie, right? And of course, that's exactly what the devil leads them into. And they worshiped and they served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a worthless mindset to do what should not be done. Now, the thing I want you to see is that the fall has resulted in a twisted heart and mind for all of humanity. Right? In our lost and rebellious situation, those core realities of who we are, our mind and our hearts have become darkened, they've become useless, they've become senseless. So unless God does something to bring new life and light, we would be in a whole heap of trouble, massive, massive trouble. So tonight, with all that in mind, we want to ask, what did God do? What has God done about our predicament? So that's what we want to do now. Now, let me ask, anybody have any questions or comments about that before we...
Yeah,
before we
want, yeah. I read somewhere in Scripture where all this was set up and planned before the creation.
Yes.
In other words, God didn't say, oh...
Yeah, yeah, this is, yeah, absolutely.
What am I going to do about it?
Yeah, there is one of the clearest places where that's alluded to is in, I think it's...
I just read it this week.
Yeah, I want to say it's in... I want to say, well, there's really several places. In Ephesians, he talks about it, in at least two places he alludes to it. But in Revelation, I want to say it's chapter 9, one of the ways that Jesus is described in that is that He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, His death, His crucifixion and death and torture, it was something that was planned, purposed before God created anything else. So when God spoke things into creation, of course, He already knew exactly what was going to happen. You know.
Well, I just wanted to be sure.
Yeah.
That's what
I got. And there is... I mean, there's several places in Ephesians where Paul talks about the plan that God is working out. The whole first chapter of the book of Ephesians, of chapter 1 of Ephesians, talks about God's purposes and plans for us individually and as His body. In Ephesians 1:10. He says that He has set forth Christ, or the things that He set forth in Christ, have been set forth as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So again, the plan that begins way back there comes to its culmination in Jesus. There is another place He alludes to is in chapter 3, where He says that... what God is now doing in Christ and in the preaching of the gospel is to bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things So now, through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now this, here we go. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then we have boldness and so forth and so on. So, yeah, all these things. It's one of them. Here it's the mystery of the uniting. Here it's the mystery of uniting both the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body. That's something He intended to do from eternity past. So none of this takes God by surprise. It wasn't like at the rebellion, you know, God was moving along according to His plan. It's like, oh man, Adam ate from the fruit, we got to do plan B now. This has been the plan. I mean, there was no alternative option. And that will blow your mind when you sit around and start to think about that a little bit. When I was in seminary, they asked us one of the most troubling questions I've ever had to deal with in my entire life. I believe I struggle with this question almost more than I have any other. And the question was this: thinking of the world as it is, with the fall and death and chaos and rebellion in it, is this the best possible world that we could possibly live in, knowing all the options that could have been? Now, if you think about that long enough, this is what this forces you to. If you say, no, this is not the best possible world, it would have been better if God had never allowed the rebellion and fall to happen, then what you're calling into question is the wisdom and the goodness of God for allowing those things to happen. Yeah.
And God had planned because He knew we would fail, because He knows everything.
But let me suggest something to you. If the option is, all right, that if we trust God's wisdom, that He allowed these things to happen because it gives us the best possible outcomes in the end, right? Then what you have to come to the conclusion is that the only way that we can know God with the intimacy and the intensity that He desires for us to know Him with is if the fall happened. And it is a necessary part of us getting to know Him. And this is why. If it had never happened, we would know nothing of His grace. And without His grace, you cannot know the one true God. Because that characterizes who He is to His core. And that grace surfaces to us in His divine holy love. And without Adam's rebellion and fall, we would know nothing of it. And let me tell you where there is a little hint, and we pass over this far too much, there's a little hint right in Genesis 2 that the plan that God is working on is going to be a long-term plan, and that He never intended for the plan to be fully fulfilled right there in the very beginning. When He creates Adam first and waits to create Eve, and then He Himself says, it is not good that the man should be alone. What He is saying is that if Adam just has me and is in fellowship with me, that is not enough. Now that is a startling reality when you think it's the Lord God who says that. And what I would suggest to you is that none of us could know the Lord God with the intimacy and the power that He desires for us to know Him if we had not gone through the story the way it's played out, even our own personal stories. Right? We could not know Him as He wants us to know Him if we had not been born in our sin and our rebellion, and know what it is to taste His grace, to taste His mercy, and to receive from Him something about Himself that He can only teach us through the reality of the things that have happened. So I always say, what happened in the garden was a setup, and it was a setup because it's the only way, the perfect plan that God came up with in His wisdom to teach us and to have us experience everything that He wanted us to experience about Himself. And we couldn't have gotten it any other way. So today, the world that we are living in, with all of its sin and death and corruption, leading to, now remember, you can't forget, we haven't come to the end of the story yet. We have not seen everything summed up in Jesus Christ. And now I'm putting the cart ahead of the horse because you've got to save part of this for the very end of things. But when we see the end of the story, when we see all things fulfilled and everything summed up in Jesus, and as we look back upon it, and as we're looking back with Jesus' perspective and God's perspective, and we're looking at it from our completed perspective as we've been conformed to the image of Christ and so forth, and as we're looking back out over that story, and the Lord Jesus were to ask us the question, Stacy, Isaac, would you change anything in your life and in your story if it would change anything about what you now know here at the end, seeing everything you know? And you would say, Lord Jesus, I would not change one minute detail if it takes anything away from the way that I see you and I know you right now. Now, we don't see that now, but we will see that then. And when we see that then, we will look at that plan of God and we'll say, Lord God, this is perfect. Everything that has happened on planet Earth has been perfect to see you and to see your glory. Now, I'm going to tell you what, I can't get my mind around that fully right now. But in hope and in faith, I know that one day when I stand with Jesus and I look backward and I see it, that is what I'm going to say. That's what you're going to say. That's what we're all going to say. And that's why we will do nothing but praise God, right, for all eternity because of His awesome power in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Love it.
Yeah.
You know, or
have
somebody love you when you're
yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Like I was saying, Jesus said at the cross, it's because we already knew
what they were doing to Him, what they had done.
We still do it. We could experience that in our daily life now. So we have to taste it a little bit of that grace.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Because we're able to love unlovely.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is the awesome reality of everything God's doing. God's love, God's perfect love, as it is given to the unlovely, that love transforms them into people who become lovely. And that's something that we often leave out of love in modern days. In modern times, there's this idea that I love somebody and I accept them in spite of who they are. Now there's a certain truth in that. In other words, you know, this person I love, they've got all kind of problems and I want to love them and so forth. But this is the thing we leave out. When we really love somebody, when we're pouring out our life, when we're sacrificing our lives for other people, the way Jesus sacrificed Himself for us, and the way we've experienced that love is a transformative love. God does accept us as He finds us in our lostness and our fallenness and our rebellion, but His love will never leave us where He finds us. It transforms us into people who, though, when He begins to show us His love, are completely unlovely. Right? The more we experience that love, the more we're transformed by that love to actually become lovely, lovable people.
Not necessarily.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's because that is a long, long purpose. I mean, when you think about it, it's going to take our whole lifetime for us to be transformed by God's love. And that's with us receiving it perfectly from Him. Well, then you can see how our love given to others, it's a completely imperfect love, you know. And so that's going to take time as well. And this is why over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you hear God refer to Himself as I am long suffering. And today they've retranslated that as I am patient or I am something like that. No. He is long suffering. Because when you get involved with an intimate relationship with somebody that you want to love and they're doing everything to rebel against that, the only way you can persevere in that is long suffering. You have to suffer with them. And God has suffered with humanity from the day Adam rebelled all the way to the day we stand in His presence perfected, because it's suffering for Him to see us and look at us, make our stupid, wicked, fallen churches, for us to be so captivated by sin that we would think that there is some greater joy to be had rather than simply being included up in the divine Father-Son-Spirit relationship. And so we grasp after all these imperfect means of security and satisfaction. We're so foolish to do that. And as the Lord sees us doing that, destroying ourselves, destroying others around us, He is long-suffering in it. Because He sees the end. If my love is perfect and it perseveres, one day they will be the people that I want them to be. Not today. Not the next day. Maybe not even the day after that. But one day they will be. And that's why He is long-suffering. I mean, just look at the history of Israel. how long the Lord put up with all of them, right? And then you have to remember, yeah, but He does the same thing with me right here today. Right? I am in Jesus. I belong to Him. I know my eternal destiny, but I also know the gravity of my sin on a day-to-day basis. I know the gravity of my own rebellion. And the only thing that keeps me, for me personally, from plunging into despair is knowing that my Heavenly Father is long-suffering. He suffers with me as long as it takes until I become the person that He desires for me to be. He doesn't give up. He never abandons us. He never lets go. He long-suffers. He's not patient. That is not being patient, right? Long, great word, long suffering. Oh man, I'll tell you what, now I could get to preaching on that one, but we're going to need to move on here. Anybody else? Any questions? Yeah, yeah.
Dally chose, she had a project at school.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And she chose me.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Boy, it really means something when you kids, you start to see the reflection of all those things you're trying to invest in them, right? The long suffering, the perseverance that it takes. Boy, I tell you what.
Genuine love.
Yeah, absolutely. Divine, holy love, genuine. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, nothing else like it. Nothing else like it. Well, let's take a little bit of a look at that right now. What did God do after Adam's rebellion? What happened? Now, 57, the core truth. What did God do about our rebellion and sin? The core truth there. God was not obligated to intervene after Adam chose to rebel against Him. I mean, technically, when Adam rebelled, he could have destroyed everybody and started over. That was an option left open to him. I mean, he said to Adam, when you sin, in that day, you're going to die.
He
got so fed up with him. Yeah. Okay, this is it, Moses. We're killing him. I'm just starting fresh with you. Which is a great test for Moses, by the way. So he could have just stopped and started over. But that would have mean that the devil would have won. Technically. So, however, we see the next part. However, Father God chose to send His one unique Son, Jesus, to call us back to Himself, cleanse us of our sins, and heal us of our rebellious and darkened hearts. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. The key verse there, John 3:16, that I've already read. And tonight, what we're going to start to pick into is the one true God wants us to know Him personally. Yet we rejected Him, rebelled against Him. Instead of rejecting us, our Heavenly Father, Holy Heavenly Father, sent His one unique Son, Jesus, to find us, to save us from sin, death, condemnation, in order to give us righteousness, life, and peace. So that's what we want to start to look at tonight. Now, if you notice, we're going to talk about Jesus now, and we're going to put Him through the same set of questions that we've already considered when we talked about how God created and equipped us to function, and also how God tested Adam, how Adam responded, and how Adam's response affected him and affected the world. So that's what we're going to look at tonight in the overview we're going to do. Now, on page 58 and 59, where we start that, how is Jesus equipped to function? I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that because I think we're all on the same page on this. But let me just say this. Very top page 58, 1 John 3:5. One short line about Jesus, one short sentence. It says, "Now you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." So those are the two things we're going to look at. How Jesus has come to take away sin, while at the same time in Him there is no sin. And those two things are completely intertwined. And they're intertwined because of the way God lays out this idea of sin, death, sacrifice, and redemption, and so forth. If you look down, we're going to start to talk about this idea of sacrifice and redemption. And there are three points that I want you to see in the way God chooses to deal with sin. And we see this right in Genesis 3:21, where Adam and Eve, remember, after they rebel and after God speaks His discipline against them, It says, now the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve before he sends them, or as he sends them out of the garden and so forth. And so clearly what God has done is he has killed two animals and take the skins of those animals and place them on Adam and Eve. Now, we just read right past that. But can you think about sitting there and watching that happen? Adam and Eve have never seen death before. You know, as we said last week, they've never actually seen anything die. And their first glimpse of death is the Lord God himself killing something. And killing it in a way where he strips the skin off of these carcasses and then throws those bloody skins up on their backs as they're covering. Very, very graphic image of everything that's just happened and everything that's yet to take place. But the important thing to see is that Adam and Eve didn't physically die that day. Something did die, but it was those animals that God killed in the garden, not Adam and Eve. And so that's just a little snippet, just a little foretaste of where God is going to go with this idea of sacrifice that he spells out later in the first five books in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so forth. So as it relates to all that, there are three things that I want us to keep in mind about that, about the issue of sacrifice and redemption. And the first thing is this: when sin occurs, a death must be given as a payment, because the wages of sin is death, in a sense. So whenever sin takes place, now listen, y'all, we are about to get into some things that the Bible does not give us technically a logical explanation of why these things are so. It's just, this is the way things are, you know. It's like asking the question, why is the color purple purple? Well, that's just what it is. I don't know. That's just why things are like that, you know. And so one of the things that we're going to see is that all throughout Scripture, God has this idea that whenever sin takes place, the only thing that can provide the payment, the justification that will cover that sin is death itself. A life needs to be given to cover over that sin. And so here we see, number one, that when sin occurs, a death must take place. So again, with Adam and Eve, they didn't die, but the two animals did die. Now, the second thing happens that we see all throughout Scripture, God allows a substitute, a sacrifice, to make the payment for sinners who deserve his condemnation and wrath. So this is one of the great blessings. And again, we see it with Adam and Eve. And that is that when sin occurs, God will allow something else to come in and substitute for the death of the sinner. And in fact, that's exactly what should have happened to Adam and Eve. God told them that when they ate from that tree, you will absolutely die. And the implication of that is that it will be spiritual death and physical death. But again, God is merciful. And one of the first things we see, after all, that he's merciful and he does not impose the full penalty of Adam and Eve's sins against them. He doesn't kill them physically that day. He doesn't put them in death that day. But he gives these two animals as a substitute.
That reveals Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
You just can't read a thing in the Old Testament.
I was talking about, yeah, yeah. You think about the Jesus after his resurrection. He's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says he explained everything about himself in them, in all the law and in all the prophets. So in other words, Jesus just went through the Hebrew Scriptures and says, "This was about me. This was about me. This was about me." If there is any place I could have been in the whole Bible, that is the one place I'd want to be. I would love to be walking on that road for the 2 or 3 hours and hear Jesus tell how the whole, all of the Hebrew Scriptures pointed towards him. Oh man, listen, that would have had to have been something incredible to hear, you know. And of course, they didn't get it at the point, you know, the disciples, they didn't get it right then. It wasn't sinking in. And then when they finally got to their destination, remember Jesus sat down with them and he broke the bread, and that was one of the last things that they had seen him do. And their eyes were open, right, and then he's gone. And they said, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us as he was talking to us on the road? We should have known that was him, you know. Absolutely powerful. Everything in the Old Testament points toward Jesus. And also, something that we haven't touched on in the notes, because it just goes much larger than what we can see here, is that as the nation of Israel develops in the time of the Hebrew Scriptures, God gives them a whole elaborate animal sacrifice system to cover over the sins of the people. But let me ask you this. Was that animal sacrifice system good enough for what God desired in terms of what He wanted to do to take care of the sin problem. No, absolutely not, because He had to send Jesus, right? So He had something much better in store. And let me just throw something out, that the day that Adam killed these animals and covered Adam and Eve with the skins, again, that was just a covering. It didn't deal with the real issue. Even their sin debt, their sin problem would not be taken care of, would not be paid in full until Jesus came and died on the cross. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans 4, and we'll look at that in one of the future lessons. So when sin occurs, a death must be paid. God allows a substitute, a sacrifice, to be made as payment for sinners who deserve His condemnation and wrath. And then the third thing is that the benefits of the substitute's payment are given to those who do not deserve it, that is, namely sinners. And so that's what we're going to start to unpack in how Jesus has come to be this perfect sacrifice for us. He's come to completely take away our sins, not just cover over them, right? Not just to hide them, but literally to take them away, right? Notice what He says. And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, not cover over sins, not hide sins, right? But to literally take away. In fact, in Hebrew, in your Old Testament, next time you're reading through a lot of part of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, when the law is dealing with all of the sacrifices and you see the word in your translation, which is most often transferred, atonement. Now, this was given to make atonement. In Hebrew, the word that's used there comes from the root to cover over, to cover over, to cover over, to cover over. So all throughout the Old Testament, when the blood of those animals were shed for sacrifice, their blood could only cover over, cover over, cover over. But they could never take away sin. Right? Only Jesus can do that. And so that's what we're going to be working toward. Now, just a couple things about Jesus. Bottom page 58, top page 59. This is what y'all all know, that Jesus was truly human, but He was a unique human being, and that He was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, because I think we're all on the same page on that. But let me just say that that is critical for who Jesus is, because that means that, number one, Jesus did not have a human father, and therefore the corruption of Adam's rebellion and fall was never passed on to Jesus. Jesus is not in the lineage that goes all the way back to Adam. He is not in that human lineage of corruption and fall and so forth and so on. He's been separated from that because His Father is God. And so that qualifies Him to be unique amongst humanity and so forth. And also, Jesus, because he possessed the reality of God Himself, the Father also gave Jesus the ability to have life in and of Himself. John 5:26, bottom of page 59. All of us, we are completely dependent on God Himself for our life. Remember when we looked at Acts 17, for He Himself gives life and breath to everyone and to everything. Here, notice what Jesus says about Himself in John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, thus He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. When Jesus comes as the Son of God, He has life in and of Himself. And He goes on to say, I can give this life to whomever I wish. The Father has given it to me, and I can give it to anybody who wishes to have a piece of that eternal life. And boy, that's going to have some awesome ramifications a little bit later for us. Now, on page... well, let me stop there. Anybody have any questions or comments about that so far? Well, I tell you what, it is. Yes, yes. Isaac, go ahead.
And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sin.
Yes.
And in Him there is
no sin.
It says when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
we ask Him to come into our heart.
Yeah.
He comes in and He takes away
yes,
our
sin. Absolutely. All of it.
And all of it.
Yeah. The debt, the corruption, the filth. Right? Yeah, absolutely. And something else that is critical to understand in this is that one of the things we're going to see later is that when we trust in Jesus, right, when He turns the light on, and we place our confidence in Him, one of the things that Paul says is he likes to say that we are now in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in the Son, in Christ. And the great thing about that is what he's trying to do is he says, now your whole life has been complete. You've got to think about your life in a completely different way. You used to be in the world, and you were defined by sin, death, and corruption. Now you are in Christ, and in Him there is no sin. Right? God in Christ is dealing with us right now in Him as if we are already perfect, as if we're already complete. Right? When I sin on a day-to-day basis, God doesn't look at that sin and He doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to beat Him down. And I'm going to make Him pay me back for what He's just done. He doesn't deal with us that way. He does something that's incredible. He is, again, His long suffering comes in. And He says, you know what? I'm going to give them a little bit of time to see if Stacy can figure out that what he did is contrary to my truth and goodness and glory. And I'm going to see if he will come to me, right, to make this right. I'm going to see if he will repent and turn from this, right? And he will, his kindness that leads us to repentance, he will wait a little while and say, let me see if Stacy works this out. And if we say, Lord, oh, golly, this is, I don't know how I could have done that. I'm going to go and I'm going to make this right. I'm going to go to the people that I've offended. I'm going to talk to, you know, I'm going to make this right, right? And the Lord God is like, that's my son. That's my son, right?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Now, if I don't do that, right, then he's like a holy heavenly father. He says, okay, now he hasn't done it on his own, so I'm going to put him in the place where he will do that. Right? God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, right? Because in Christ, there is no sin. That issue has been completely dealt with, and we're going to look at that, right? So that as he begins that transformative work, we shouldn't think of him like we saw last week as that, or week before last, as that tyrant father of smack love, right? Whenever I sin, he's going to beat me down and make me pay back, right? No, Jesus has already paid it all, right? Now in Christ, right, where there's no sin in him, my father is dealing with me in an entirely different way, right? Now, let me say this, though. When the Lord disciplines us, it hurts. It is painful. I mean, it is suffering like you cannot believe, right? My dad was that way. You know, my dad was a very loving father, you know, but he loved me enough to take me through whatever I needed to be taken through to become the person that he wanted me to be. You know, and if my earthly father did that, then also my heavenly father spares no expense as well. You know, let's talk just a minute. We're not going to get all the way through this, but let me right now. Let's parallel how Jesus was tested, and we'll stop there. And the next week we'll come back and we'll look at how Jesus responded and what all that's meant for us. I knew we probably wouldn't get through this whole lesson because it's a little bit longer. So for next week, let me go ahead and say this. Go ahead and scan back over session 7 again, question 4, because to me this is one of the most important parts of everything that we're going to be studying together this semester. So I really want to make sure that we understand clearly what all is going on in this session. So I'm going to go back over the latter part of this session again next week. So just go ahead and scan through that thing again and then wait before you get into session 8. Is that where we are? Is that the next one? Yeah, session 8, question 5. Page 60, how did God test Jesus? Now, just as Adam was tempted in the garden, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so forth, so also we see that Jesus was tempted throughout his life. Everybody knows about his temptation in the wilderness, and that's a very important temptation because there Jesus was tempted with the exact same three types of things that Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. And I haven't gone into a lot of detail there, but they are all related to the issue of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So they're all very similar temptations, same types of things. And of course there Jesus passes the test. He doesn't buy into the lies and the treachery of the adversary. But there's a second test that takes place. Look up right above, you see on page 60 where it says Jesus was tested and tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right above that, in Luke 4:13, At the end of Jesus' testing in the wilderness, Luke says this: "So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." You see that? In other words, the devil is going to come back to Jesus when there is a much more opportune time to try to pull him off the track. And where one of the places, and this may be the place where this happens, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe that what happens there in the garden, Jesus is being tormented, he is being tempted by the adversary as he is facing the reality of what's about to happen to him on the following day as he is lifted up on the cross and so forth. And in fact, we know that from several things, but if you look at Mark 14:36, there, by page 60, just kind of a summary of everything that's going on in that story. Jesus goes into the garden. In fact, if you remember what happens, Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, the last Passover of the old age, and he institutes the what we call the Lord's Supper, you know, redefining the bread as his body and the cup as his blood and so forth. So he's done that. After that, they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And there in on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus takes leaves the nine, or the eight. Judas has gone off to betray him by this point. So he leaves eight of the disciples outside, and he takes Peter, James, and John on into the inner part with him. And he says, no, you three, y'all stay here and pray and watch with me. Stay awake, right? And pray that you not enter into temptation, right? Very clearly a temptation scene going on here. These disciples are going to be tempted to walk away from Jesus, and I think Jesus himself is also being tempted in this hour. And notice what he prays here, Mark 14:36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Right, Jesus goes and he prays this. Remember, he goes back and checks on Peter, James, and John, and they're asleep. He says, wake up, right? Don't you know that your flesh, the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he wakes him up and he goes back and he prays it again. Right? He comes back, finds him asleep again. Boys, wake up. You're not getting what I'm saying? He goes back and prays these same things again. So at least three times throughout this night, Jesus prays this prayer: "Father, let this cup pass from me. Let this hour pass from me." All right, and he's in such intense agony over this. What is he doing? He's sweating drops of blood. All right, so this is serious. Now, this is not some light thing that Jesus is dealing with. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus is wrestling with this basic idea: Lord, what you're calling me to do, I really don't want to do. You are stretching me beyond my limit here. If you're giving me my option here, I really don't want to do this. But it's not what I want to do; it's what you want to do. Right? So we see his submission up to the very end. But he is in such anguish over what's going to happen the next day. And let me just suggest to you that what he's in anguish about is not the physical torment that's going to come. He is in torment over the abandonment of your Father on that day. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I think that is what he... Because he is facing something that he has never experienced in all eternity. He has no precedent for it. And there, about noon, the lights are going to go out, and the Father is going to abandon Jesus there to the forces of evil and chaos and corruption and sin, and let them do their worst to him in those 3 hours. And the Father is not going to intervene. He is not going to help. He abandons Jesus on the cross so that he'll never abandon any of us. And Jesus thinks about that, and he is sweating blood. Oh, Father, if there is any other way, let's figure it out. But this is not what I want to do. This is what you want to do, right? Now, let me just say that in the end, of course, we know that Jesus gets up and he walks headlong into this on the next day, willfully, willingly following the Father as he leads. So again, he passes this test. And I have no doubt that the devil is tormenting Jesus there in those hours. Just put up before him.
An angel in one of the Gospels? Did the angel come to comfort him?
That happened in the wilderness. I can't remember if it says anything about that in the garden. It may say something about them coming to minister him there too. Because he is in intense, you know, he's struggling there. Now, just three things that parallel what we saw in Adam and how Jesus does the exact opposite of what Adam does. So we can see the parallel. 61, Jesus commits himself to the truth of his mission. This is kind of the intellectual piece of it. Here, Jesus, again, he goes headlong into what God has sent him to do. And, of course, Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many." I mean, he knew what he was coming to do from the word go. Now that he's faced with it, I want you to hear me, even though he really doesn't want to do it, when he thinks about everything it's going to cost him, he nevertheless submits himself to the will of the Father. Right? Boy, that is so encouraging to me, because as y'all know, there are a lot of things that the Lord God calls us to do that we do not want to do, when you're really, really honest with yourself. And then the thing that we remember is, well, Jesus was called to do things that he didn't want to do either. Right? And far, I mean, to an extreme, to a level that's far beyond anything we're called to do. But yet he submits himself to his mission, to the will of the Father here. So intellectually, he stayed keyed in to the truth of who he was, what he had come to do, and so forth. Secondly, Jesus did not allow his anguish to overcome his trust. This is so important. But he entrusted himself fully to the goodness and the justice of the Father. Now, somebody that's sweating blood, I would just suggest to you that they are in emotional turmoil, right? They are anguish, right? Fear, right? Terror, horror. In fact, when Jesus goes into the garden in Mark 14:33 and 34, there, this is back on page 60 in the second paragraph up from the bottom, Mark tells us that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled when he went into the garden. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." That's how much sorrow and horror. And the words distressed and troubled really don't get to the point of those words in Greek. In Greek, the idea is that Jesus is completely gripped with horror. I mean, he is scared, literally frightened to death when he's thinking about the reality of the things that are about to take place. But he doesn't allow this anguish to overcome his trust in the Father. 1 Peter 2:23, one of my favorite statements about Jesus in all of Scripture. It says, "Now when he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation." So when people were mocking Jesus, when people were beating Jesus, at any minute, he could have called down the heavenly host to incinerate them where they all stood. Right? And what does he do? He's silent. And threatens no retaliation. Powerful idea. Now, look at this last phrase, very important. "But kept entrusting himself to God who judges justly." Father, I'm not calling out for retaliation. I'm silent. Why? Because I trust you. Right? Father, forgive him. It's awesome, right? So Jesus doesn't allow his anguish to overcome his trust in his Father. And as Carolyn said, as the soldiers are going to be nailing him to the tree on the next day, Jesus is looking at what they're doing. He says, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing here." Right? He simply entrusts himself and the things that are going on to the care of his heavenly Father, who has all wisdom and knowledge and who is perfectly good. Right? Jesus doesn't call the goodness of his Father into question, right, in the things that he suffers. Right? Whenever we suffer, the first thing that we think is, "God, why could you let this happen to me?" Right? And Jesus knows why he suffers to happen to him, and he never questions God because of it. Finally, last thing that we see here, Jesus submits his desires to the Father's will for his glory. John 17:1, in one of Jesus' last prayers, he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." Jesus sees what's going to happen in the cross as a way that he himself will be glorified, but also the way that the Father will be glorified in and through him. And so that's why he's able to say, "Father, it's not what I want to do. It's what you want to do." It's not what I desire, it's what you desire. And so just as Adam failed the test, Jesus, in all of his tests, throughout all of his life, he always came through, did what no other human has ever done. And in everything that he did, he was always pleasing to the Father, and that's why he is without sin. Completely without sin. Do what?
He knew what his Father's will was.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And he had... Yeah, and he had tasted of that. You know, I love in John 17 when he's praying for the disciples, and one of my favorite things that Jesus prays is he says, "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am, so that they can see the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world, because you loved me." In other words, Jesus apparently had some recollection or some conception of what it was to be like in the Father before creation, and what a glorious and loving experience that was. And having tasted that, there's nothing on earth that could possibly tempt him with something greater than that which he could experience with the Father. Right? And that's the same thing that he's trying to draw us into. There is no greater satisfaction for your life than to be included into our divine relationship.
If you desire, I think, to know God's will.
Yeah.
For Him to let you know His will.
Yeah.
When you make your own choice.
Yeah, yeah.
He should give you that.
Yeah.
If you desire that.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, and that's all in line with what He desires for us. Right? Yeah, absolutely. All right, y'all, well, we're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll pick up again here next week and do a little bit of summary and move on to talk about what happens with Jesus on the cross and add a few more things to that. And so y'all just go back over session 7 one more time here, and then we'll come back and talk about it again next week. But let me go ahead and pray for us and turn us loose. Father, we thank You for all the ways You bless us in the night. We have only skimmed the surface of the rich wealth of wisdom and knowledge that You've given to us relating to the things that we're looking at tonight. So I pray as we leave here that we would be encouraged to go back, to get into Your Word, to read these things over and over again, to look at what You've done for us through our Lord Jesus, so that we can be completely captivated by Your truth, by Your goodness, and by Your beauty, so that we would not be so foolish as to be tempted by any other counterfeit that may come along promising us something that it cannot fully deliver. And so, Father, we thank You that You've welcomed us into relationship with Yourself, and You've given us the greatest title that we could ever receive, and that is to be called Your children. And now we pray that we, like our Lord Jesus, will be willing to follow You wherever You lead us as You transform us into the people that You desire for us to be. And so we commit all this to You for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.